We're continuing in our study of Ecclesiastes. Text today is chapter 4. Let me complete the reading of that chapter, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. He had been born poor. I saw the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. When you hear the word oppression, what do you think of? What comes to mind? If from time to time we hear of a horrendous home situation, for instance, where the kids are routinely abused and prevented from having any outside contact and that sort of thing, and we usually respond to that with pretty intense anger and a real pity for the kids. But there's brutal oppression that's going on in other places of the world also. Maybe that's the kind of thing that comes to mind. Severe punishments of Christians for disagreeing with the government. Some are so horrific that it wouldn't be even appropriate to discuss them here. But these are not new. The Assyrians, the Scythians in their time were extremely brutal. The Romans developed crucifixion. The Inquisition, led by the Roman Catholic Church, showed the world that the church could be brutal too. Nazi death camps, the gulags of the old USSR, all in a long line of brutal, bitter oppression. And doesn't that, if nothing else, show the fallen state of the world and that sin permeates all nations? Colette powerfully captures the state of the oppressed. He says that they're weeping. They have no power to free themselves, perhaps crying out for mercy. But they're in a dreadful condition. There's no one to comfort them in their distress. No one to bind up their wounds. No one to stand up for them and say, make it stop. All the power is on the other side. The oppressor is the one wielding the power. And oppression works through fear and pain and those kinds of things. Submit or suffer is the attitude. Cooperate or be beaten or otherwise abused. He says it's better to be already dead than be living like that. That wretched kind of oppression that goes on and on. Even better, he says, is the one who's never been born. Now, we have really no experience with that sort of thing here in the United States. And we ought to thank God every day that that's not our experience. Now, if our culture stays on the trajectory it's on, that day may in fact come. It's conceivable that even the land of the free and the home of the brave, that believers will have to meet in secret out of fear of oppression. So he kind of leaves it hanging there. It's better never to have been born than to live in oppression. So he understands the situation, but at this point, he doesn't give really much of an answer. He goes on and talks about envy. Now, I think he engages here in hyperbole when he says that everything comes from envy. Now, verse 4, he says, I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. Now, this notion of envy, I think, is so pervasive that the hyperbole, in fact, makes sense. Kidner, in his commentary, said this, the fact remains that all too much of our hard work and high endeavor is mixed with the craving to outshine or not be outshone. Even in friendly rivalry, this may play a larger part than we think. For we can bear to be outclassed for some of the time or by some people, but not too regularly or too profoundly. To feel oneself a failure is to discover in one's soul the envy that Qoheleth detects here. In its pathetic form of resentments nursed and grievances enjoyed. Now, envy can work in two ways. It can be the motivation behind the achievement of the achiever, the guy that's just struggling and grappling and climbing. It could be that he envies other people and he's going to get ahead. Or it could be the one who hasn't gotten ahead and he sits back in anger and bitterness, envying all the stuff that the other guy has. So it can go either way. Speaking of hyperbole, look at verse 5. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. There's a guy who drops out of the rat race. He's not motivated by envy because he's kind of given up. I can't keep up. I'll give up. So he becomes lazy. He puts forth little energy. He doesn't care. But what about eating his own flesh? What's that about? Well, he seems to be referring to the same idea that we find in Proverbs chapter 6, where we read, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Some of the other versions interpret the phrase eating his own flesh as bringing himself to ruin. And that's, I think, probably the correct idea. I doubt Qoheleth is saying that the guy is so lazy that he takes a bite out of his own arm for lunch. I mean, I don't think he's trying to communicate that. But it's a self-destructive kind of behavior. It's kind of like eating your own flesh. It's gonna catch up to you and destroy you. Notice he says it's better to be content with one handful and be at peace than striving after more and chasing after the wind. How many, whether out of envy or some other motivation, have destroyed themselves or their family by continually striving for more? So we must not be like that. Nor should we be like the guy who gives up and folds his hands. It's again, sounds similar to the Proverbs in chapter 15. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. That communicates, doesn't it? That says something. But it's hard for us to learn that proper balance. Listen to the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, when this sort of thing is taken to the extreme, it can lead to a deep loneliness, which is what he speaks of next. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so they never ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You work and you toil, you pour everything you are and have into all of this, and pretty soon there's no one left in your life who cares about you. You discover that you're alone. There may have been many relationships that have been sacrificed, of family and friends, all of this trash in order to excel, to get up the ladder a little bit higher. The promotion comes, or you make the big sale, and you go home to nobody. There's no one there to share the success with, no one to rejoice with you. Remember that song that that great theologian Daddy Warbucks sings to Annie? He said, "I've made a fortune. That fortune made 10. Been headlined and profiled again and again. But something was missing. I never quite knew. That something was someone. But who? My speeches are greeted with thunderous acclaim at two universities bearing my name. Yes, someone was missing. Each time I got through, that someone, something was someone. But who? Who could that someone be? How could she make it known? Who would need me for me? Need me for me alone? The world was my oyster, but where was the pearl? Who dreamed I could find it in one little girl? Yes, something was missing, but dreams can come true. That something is no one but you." So he had everything except relationships. He was lonely. Who was he doing it all for? Something was missing. That whole pursuit was empty. Qohelet is pondering that same thing here in these verses. Now, sometimes we do get shaken loose from that rat race, in a sense. And sometimes it's a person like Daddy Warbucks. A person comes into his life and shakes him loose from all of that. Sometimes it may be a close encounter with death when we realize, hey, all of these things really aren't that important. Or maybe, as the case of the Apostle Paul, he gets knocked off his horse by the Lord Jesus Christ and gains a new perspective. We need that new perspective. Every day, we need to be reoriented according to that perspective. So community, he goes on to talk about, community is crucial. He's going to expand on what he just said about loneliness. What's the answer to loneliness? Well, it's community. It's having people in your life. That's where he says these somewhat famous words there, starting in verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Being connected to one another is vital. How many times is this thought stressed throughout the New Testament by both Jesus and the apostles? Commands like loving one another, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, make it clear that we are not to live the Christian life as a bunch of lone rangers, ships passing in the night kind of thing. No, we're to be connected. The word picture that Qohelet draws for us here is of a guy who all by himself, and he falls and he can't get up. He has no companion with him to help him. Now we know that most of the time when we fall, we can get back up. Well, but if the fall causes an injury, you might not be able to. Or the older I get, the more I can appreciate this verse of not being able to get up. That happens to us. We need someone with us to help us in that situation. Kids, let me talk to you. I knew this woman about 40 years ago, maybe. She was part of the church where I was ministering, and she had multiple sclerosis. I don't know if you know what that is, but eventually you can't walk anymore, and she couldn't walk. She has to use a wheelchair, and her husband cared for her very, very well. But as time went on, eventually her husband died suddenly. No one was expecting it. He seemed to be a healthy man. She had three kids. Two of them were married and had moved away. She had one daughter left at home. And within, I think, a week after the husband and father died, that daughter that was still at home decided she was going to move out. I talked to her several times, urging her not to do that, to stay and help her mom, but she refused. So the woman was left by herself. Now, I visited her a lot, and ladies from the church visited her a lot. But you know what would happen? If she'd fall during the night, nobody was there. She'd have to call the fire department to come and get her up off the floor and that kind of thing. It's really important that we have people with us to help us. Now, after a month or two, after her husband died and her daughter moved out, she decided that it would be best for her to move into a nursing home where people would be there to help her all night long if that was the case. But it's sad to see that, but it just says to us so much that it's so important that we stay connected to people, because the day may come when you're no longer the helper, you might be the person that needs help. That's really important. Really important to have people. But the most important of all is, because we had already fallen into sin, Jesus came to be our helper by going to the cross and dying for us, paying for our sin, and lifting us up out of that. And we can never lose our view of that as well. So we're connected to Jesus and he's helping, but we also need to be connected to one another. Right? Now, community used to be the way that people made their way through life. The old American Western movie is far, far more of fiction than we suppose. That this guy lives out there by himself, rides into town, rescues somebody, and then goes on his way and lives by himself. You know, that just generally didn't happen. We needed community to get by. There was a dispute back in the late 50s, early 60s that the Amish had with the IRS. They didn't want to pay Social Security because they said, we don't need it, we're never going to use it. Well, they were bearing down on them, trying to force them to pay. And one Amishman was quoted saying, allowing our members to shift their interdependence on each other to dependence on any outside source would inevitably lead to the breakup of our order. They saw that interdependence as absolutely essential to the survival of the whole Amish way of life. And they fought it the whole way to the Supreme Court. There were famous pictures, like on the cover of Life magazine, of these Amishmen standing on the steps of the Supreme Court in D.C. And they won, and they are exempt from paying Social Security. But in the whole process, they made a pledge: we will take care of our own. And they do. They don't have fire insurance. They don't have health insurance. A barn burns down, what do? Barn raising. Lose your herd in a fire, they replenish your herd. Need help with your medical bills, they help one another. So they learned community, and they understand that community is the way, only way, that they will survive as an order, as a religious group. Now, most of us have not been raised that way. We depend on insurance, and we don't like to necessarily bother one another with this thing or that thing. Now, those relatively new medical programs where you share medical bills, and that's getting closer to that, but it's still a network. It's not really a community. The people that are sharing to pay your bill, you know, you might have some guy from Seattle, another guy from Nebraska. You don't really know them, but you've agreed together to do your medical bills that way. So it's not really a community. No, it takes real humility to create community. You have to let people into your life. It takes time and patience for that to happen. Now, I don't believe that the Scripture necessarily requires us to resist Social Security or other forms of insurance and things like that. But it does command that we love one another and that we develop a deep unity and fellowship. And I think we can do better than we have, and we should do better in connecting with one another, caring for one another. Now, we love rags to riches stories, don't we? That's always a good, makes a good movie, makes a good novel. Some guy rises up out of poverty, maybe even had been in prison, and rises up. Well, there was this kid born into a very poor family in Tupelo, Mississippi, and whether it was a birthday or Christmas or whatever, he got a gift of a guitar. What he really wanted was a bike, but they gave him a guitar. And he began to fiddle around with it. At age 11, he sang at a school talent show, and then began performing in some local venues around there until he was discovered. And once he was discovered, he very quickly rose from obscurity to stardom. And you could probably guess that was Elvis Presley. Out of extreme poverty into extreme wealth. His stated purpose in making the money that he made was to provide for his family, his parents, who had nothing. And he was the first guy to make $50,000 for an appearance on the Ed Sullivan Show. I mean, that was unheard of in those days. So he went from, like I said, extreme poverty. He became ultimately a multimillionaire, you know, platinum albums, platinum records, all kinds of stuff, singing here and there all over the place. But what happened eventually? Well, eventually he died, but even before he died, what was going on? Others began rising in popularity. He began sinking in popularity. Others probably have now definitely outdistanced him in wealth. So even though he's still regarded today as the king, no, others have bumped him off the throne. Others have now taken those positions of significance as far as performers are concerned. Listen to how the New Living Translation renders these verses from Ecclesiastes 4. It's better to be poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who refuses all advice. Such a youth could rise from poverty and succeed. He might even become king, though he has been in prison. But then, everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. Endless crowds stand around him, but then another generation grows up and rejects him too. So it's all meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. Isn't David's story similar to this also? Shepherd boy of a relatively obscure family, chosen and appointed by God to be king. He was anointed by Samuel, but then patiently waited through the hatred and abuse of Saul till it was his time. Now, all of us have some desire to move up on life's ladder. We want to improve on where our parents were. We want to have a better life 40 years from well, I'm not going to have much of a life 40 years from now, but let's say you get married, you're thinking, yeah, 40 years from now, we want to be really settled, we want to be doing really well. That's a natural inclination of the human heart. We seek jobs with upward mobility. So you get to the top. Then what? Well, we all know. Someone else comes along and surpasses you, or at least bumps you off your spot. The thing that made Cal Ripken's 21-31 thing so huge was no one thought that record could ever be broken. Well, it was. Corlett understands that kind of working. He understands the desire of the human heart to move up, to do better. But again, if that's all there is, it's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. Vanity of vanities, he says. But think about it. How much of contemporary life is made up of that kind of striving? Is it not that kind of stuff that often gets in the way of developing real community? We get set on our own agenda, and we alienate people along the way. We lose sight of the values of community and of caring for those around us. We lose sight of loving our neighbors and our other church members. Now, the ruthless among us, who are the upward strivers, will take the people with whom they ought to be forming community and use them as stepping stones to get to where they want to go. They'll leave in their wake broken hearts, distrust, shattered relationships, and often deep hurt and anger. If you get to the top that way, there will be numerous people desiring your downfall, and someone else will be stepping up. But as he said, this new one will soon be toppled too. So it's just an ongoing cycle. Gets back to that monotony stuff we talked about a few chapters ago. Now think, if you will, for a few minutes of a different scenario. Rather than upward mobility, we'll call it downward mobility. It's the story of our Savior, the Son of God. He lived in perfect glory, in perfect community with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in agreement with his Father, he volunteered to condescend and to become human and live here among us. While he was here, he was not, at least for the most part, recognized as king. As the prophet said, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He dwelled not with kings and princes, but with the lowly, with fishermen, and hated tax collectors. He didn't strive to become a bigwig in the government. He didn't seek to acquire piles of money. No, rather, he humbled himself and became a servant. He was heralded by angels, but worshipped by shepherds. Visited by magi, but then hunted down by Herod and had to flee as a fugitive. He lived in perfect compliance to the law of God. He was denied, betrayed from within his own community. And all of that he did for us. He willingly went to the cross to die, receiving his Father's wrath against sin, not his, but ours. He was buried. He was buried. The glorious Creator lay in a tomb in the earth that he called into existence. That is the ultimate in downward mobility. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and therein began his exaltation, which he now enjoys, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory from whence he came. But he reached way down for us, and he found us in the filth and squalor of sin, and from there he rescued us. He didn't turn away from us, but rather he came to us to accomplish our redemption. He served us in our sin and wickedness by becoming our propitiation, the payment to God. He served us in our sin and wickedness because he loved us, even in that condition. He's given us a new heart with which we're enabled now to trust him. Through that, we are united to him. And by faith in him, we're adopted into his family. We're declared righteous. We become part of the kingdom of God, a worldwide community, a community of believers. And we're even joined to those saints who have gone on ahead of us, who are no longer here on this earth, but we have a union with them as well. And this kingdom, this community, this worldwide thing we call the church. And we've been freed up from that continual demand for more. It's a nasty taskmaster, but it no longer rules us. That push to strive and move up and get more. No, we're delivered from that. So let's not sacrifice community for upward mobility. Let's get connected and stay connected. Did you catch those verses near the end? Two are better than one. Two are better than one. Often used in wedding homilies and that sort of thing. And that three-corded strand, the husband, the wife, and their Savior together, is a cord that's not easily broken. But it goes beyond just that wedding application. To ignore this is to plunge yourself into vanity and meaninglessness. So don't do it. Embrace Christ and embrace one another. The church is a real community. So let's behave that way. Let's genuinely care for one another. Let's inquire about one another. Look around and see who's not here today. Pick up your phone and find out why. That's part of being a community. Christ has truly redeemed us from sin and vanity. Let's behave that way too. We're not the defeated ones. Yeah, we're still sinners, but we're not under the total captivity of sin. So let's live in joy and gratitude to the one who has redeemed us. Let's celebrate our Savior and Redeemer as we come to His sacrament.